2,000 plus years ago, in the city of Jerusalem, the apostles of Jesus took part in what we all know now as communion. During the passage titled The Last Supper, we read, "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink, for all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Jesus spoke these words at a time when the Jewish people were commemorating the Passover that took place in Egypt many years prior to this event. And the Passover was a time in which the blood of a lamb was placed above the doorways of the Israelites to protect their firstborn from death. In comparison, the blood of Christ was given for the many sins of all mankind to ensure their eternal survival. When we choose to repent and believe that Jesus is the risen and living Messiah, we are then accepted by God. Let us never forget his love for us by the way we live. Let us pray. Dear God, as always, we thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you for the grace that you've covered all of us with. We don't always understand why you would do this for such a wretched kind that's full of sin, but you did. I pray that you would give each one of us an understanding of your grace, and that when we encounter troubles, that we can just kind of take a breath and just slow down our thoughts and understand that you are in control. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.
couple of weeks ago, as many of you know, we heard one day on the news that O.J. Simpson had passed away at, I believe, the age of 76, presumably as reported from cancer. And most of us, at least with a little bit of age on us, remember very well the career. Earlier, quite the football hero, went on to make movies, films, become quite a well-known personality. But then in 1995, some of us remember how months went by as we were captivated, glued to our television sets, some of us, for months, due to the trial, the murder trial, where O.J. Simpson was accused of brutally murdering two people. There were, over the course of those weeks and months, numerous witnesses brought in, but apparently there was no actual eyewitness to the murders. And then you remember, you will remember, that famous day when the lead attorney on the case, and he had, as you may recall, the dream team of attorneys that he had hired, Johnny Cochran, was the one who instructed O.J. Simpson to try to put on his hands, rather large hands, the bloody glove. How many remember this, what I'm talking about? You remember, as the TV cameras were focused on O.J. Simpson that day in that courtroom, with all the world witnessing, the jury, the judge, the courtroom filled, the press assembled, all the world tuned in as we witnessed O.J. Simpson struggle to get that massive hand in that bloody glove. And as I recall, he held up his hand, and a good part of his hand was still showing that glove. And Johnny Cochran is the one who made the classic statement: "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." And then, subsequently, we witnessed the jury declaring O.J. Simpson not guilty. Now, I recall back in 1995 when that decision was handed down, and O.J. Simpson, at that point in his life, became a free man. I remember that there were divided opinions. Over time, I think most folks have decided, well, I think he really must have been guilty. Although I suppose there's still some who say, no, we're not so sure. But you see, in that trial, while there were various official witnesses called to the witness stand, we all saw right before our eyes, really, history made, a very, very popular personality. Still, today, we remember many of the events of that trial. We have been in a sermon series from January, first Sunday, all the way through today, a series that we've called Short Sermons, Life-Changing One-Liners by the Lord. And our concept has included this idea that Jesus sometimes was just a man of few words, but just with a simple statement, a short statement, he could still preach a sermon. And that's what we've been trying to do all this year, is look at a number of those short statements, short sermons of Jesus. In recent weeks, we have been looking at the events leading up to his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and statements he made in that final week. And then we've looked
all these
last few weeks since Easter, we've been looking at some of his post-resurrection statements, short sermons. But today we come to the final message in this series that I am simply calling, because of the statement of Jesus himself, "You are witnesses." Our text comes from Luke chapter 24. I ask you to turn to that. But what I want us to understand today is that Jesus' words to his disciples just prior to his ascension back into heaven, where he said to them, "You are witnesses," I think there's application of that statement to us today. And just as we have a recollection in our minds, many of us, at least those of us who are old enough to remember back in 1995 when that O.J. Simpson trial occurred, we remember certain details about it. I want you to understand that there is a sense in which the world around us, skeptical of Christianity, somewhat critical, we're seeing, even in our own country, of Christianity these days, there is a sense in which all of us are on the witness stand, and we are expected, I believe, by our Lord to testify. We are witnesses of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. That's what this series has been all about. Life-changing one-liners by the Lord. We have a testimony. We have witnessed what the Lord has done in our lives and the lives of many others. Let's read our text. I'd ask you to stand if you're able as we begin in verse 44 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing and praising God. Our main idea for this final message in our current series is that just prior to his bodily ascension to heaven, Jesus made his expectations of his disciples very clear. You are witnesses of these things, implying that they were to tell what they knew to be true about him. Likewise, all those who've experienced the life-changing power of Christ have the privilege and responsibility of being witnesses to the world. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Let's begin in this final message with this understanding of Jesus' words to his disciples that day, and how it applies to you and to me this day. Repentance has no relevancy without Christ's resurrection. We often think in our minds that this word repentance, well, it's a word that relates to the image in our mind, perhaps of some street corner fiery preacher shouting out to the passersby, "Repent or perish. Repent or you're headed for hell. Repent." So we tend to sort of shy away from that word, perhaps, repentance. But let's understand what Jesus was referring to when he talked about that day, repentance. On the first day of the week. He said repentance should be proclaimed. In this passage, the word repentance, and we get this from an understanding of the original language more than we get it from our understanding of the English language, but the word repentance in this context is used in a broad sense, encompassing all that is involved in the change. That's the idea of repentance, is change. But it encompasses all that is involved in the change that must take place in order to become a Christian. So our understanding of that would include, of course, initial faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, repentance, the turning away from sin and the desire to change our lives and change our hearts and change our minds and change the whole direction of our living. It certainly includes confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord of our life. And then it also includes in his meaning here, water baptism, as we read about over and over again in Scripture, by immersion. Repentance, in this sense, refers to the whole process of conversion. All that is involved in turning from sin and embracing the power of Jesus Christ to cleanse us and forgive us from sin. Jesus is pointing out here that the reality of Christ's resurrection is what makes sense of the Scriptures. Look at it again with me in verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you all along the way," he's saying, "while I was with you," so that you can come to appreciate that all throughout the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the many prophets, major and minor prophets, and even in the Psalms, they're all pointing to what I have come to accomplish. And that repentance, because of the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, is available now to all people. And you yourselves, he is saying to them, have witnessed this. And you are to be my witnesses. But what Jesus is really getting at here is that repentance has no relevancy whatsoever unless his resurrection has occurred. The reality of Christ's resurrection, you see, is what makes sense of the Scriptures. In verse 45, he says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. In other words, it seems that maybe even in that moment, things became even clearer to them as to what all of this, all of the law of Moses and the prophets and even the Psalms, and now the reality of this very Son of God having lived with them, been with them, died for them, but then raised again. Eyewitnesses to that. Now, it all begins to make more sense. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I want to point out something to us today. Almost all of us here, you and I, we have grown up in this country. We've grown up hearing the Easter story over and over again. Most of us here know that as little children, we were taught about the story from the Bible of the resurrection account. Oh yes, we were probably, most of us, also exposed to stories about the Easter Bunny. But when it was all said and done, probably most of us can recall that we understood growing up that what Easter was really supposed to be all about is commemorating and celebrating the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. Jesus having died, gone into a tomb, but 3 days later raising himself back to life. So we've grown up hearing the Easter story, so we probably have some difficulty grasping what a big deal this irrefutable fact of Jesus' resurrection was to the Jews then, and actually then the whole world at that time. Trust me, it was a big deal. It was major news. It was incredible that a man could bring himself back to life. And I'm not sure we can appreciate in our culture, in our upbringing, how big a deal the resurrection of Jesus was as Jesus spoke these words. These have been written that Jesus, the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Big deal. And then we see in verse 46 and 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, now that you know that this has occurred, go tell it. You have seen me. You have touched the wounds in my hand and side. You have spent time with me now for several weeks after I have come back to life. Now go get the word out. You see, what Jesus seems to be doing here is connecting the dots, so to speak, between the reality of his resurrection to now the spreading of the gospel eventually to the entire world. And so he says, my resurrection is directly connected to the repentance that should be proclaimed throughout the world to all nations, starting right here in Jerusalem. And we understand that there is no reason, surely we do, understand that there is no real reason to repent if Christ is not raised. If there is no hope beyond what we experience in this life anyway, there would be no reason to live any other way than serving oneself and doing whatever it takes to get the most possible satisfaction while here on earth, no matter who we have to maybe climb over or harm in the process. There is no reason to change anything. There is no reason to repent if Christ is not raised. Paul spoke specifically to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 14, where he said, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus was no more than a mere man, a good man, maybe a moral man, but still just a man, if there was no resurrection. Think about that statement. As you understand the ministry of the Apostle Paul and all his writings in the New Testament, all those letters he wrote, all of that drive that he had to get the gospel message out to all people. I've shared this with you in the past. I know I have, but I'll share it with you again. Some of my boyhood thoughts about what I wanted to be when I grew up. I started pretty early, trying to kind of think that through and plan that out. I, like many of us, grew up as a baby boomer in the television age, just as television was coming on the screen, on the stage, and we had a little tiny black and white screen on our TV, and I remember, as many of you do, beginning to watch some of those early TV shows, and I was fascinated by television, by movies, and I thought, you know, I think I could do that. I think I could be one of those stars someday. And I had early thoughts about someday maybe going to Hollywood and making my mark and seeing myself on the silver screen. But then there reached a point where my older brother began to bring home, after he had his paper route and could afford, a hi-fi stereo. And it was placed in the room that he and I shared, and then he began to bring home every other week or so new albums, record albums that he had purchased. And he liked Frank Sinatra. And I began to listen to the crooner, Frank Sinatra, and I'm thinking, you know, I think I maybe could do that someday. Maybe I'll be a singer and not an actor. And then I began to realize, well, Frank Sinatra, he's doing some of both. He's in some movies as well. Maybe I can do both. But then as I began to, I think, experience some conviction in my life and some prompting of the Holy Spirit about ministry, I remember specifically thinking through, but you know, one of the greatest professions in this world would be to be a doctor, a medical doctor. Maybe I could do that. And then I made the decision one day, you know, I could be a doctor and help heal people physically, or I could become a preacher and I could help heal people spiritually. And so obviously, for these 51 or so years, that has been my life's pursuit. When I read Paul's words here, our preaching, if Christ has not been raised, is useless, and so is your faith, I begin to realize that if this is not true, I have totally wasted my entire life. And he says, and your faith is just futile. It's pointless. It's meaningless. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, we are still living with guilt and condemnation if Jesus was not resurrected. We are still in our sins. Our faith is pointless, meaningless. Repentance has no relevancy, you see, without Christ's resurrection. But because he is raised, then repentance means something. The life of change to follow Christ. Secondly, I think we see in Jesus' remark here the idea that power for proclamation is provided by the Holy Spirit. He says that there is something to be proclaimed in his name, preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Now, the promise that he speaks of in verse 49, this promise of my Father, the promise to the apostles included supernatural powers and privileges. Back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says that Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, everyone, it says, on that day of Pentecost was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul speaks of his own apostleship, and he says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs and wonders and miracles. You see, Jesus saw to it that before he left this planet, he had transferred that power of the of the Holy Spirit to his apostles. The apostles, you see, received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to help them as they witnessed. That's what they got from Jesus. Again, looking at verse 48 and 49. They should proclaim this, and I'm sending this promise, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so we read then in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came up from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, on that day, the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of what Jesus said to them here in verse 49 came true. They were clothed with power from on high. A miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit enabling them to do miraculous things, such as even speaking in languages they had never ever before studied. You say, well, that's fine for the apostles, but I've not spoken in tongues. I don't have the power to lay my hands on someone and perform a miraculous healing. We don't need to do that. Because all Christians receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us as they witness. The promise of the Holy Spirit, yes, was for the apostles, and particularly it was given to them, and they were anointed in this very miraculous way there on the day of Pentecost. But you see, when you and I come out of the waters of baptism, we also receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is there, promised to us to help us witness. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When we come out of the waters of baptism, we have received that gift. And there's power in that. And early on, only just a few verses later, in verse 47, it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wouldn't you love it if we could begin to experience right here at University Heights Christian Church daily conversions, daily baptisms, daily people being added to this church? We are concerned about filling up these pews, but folks, we would not be able to hold those folks, that number of folks, for very long if that were to start happening. But you see, there is power still for you and I, not just the apostles back then, but for you and I, there is power, the Holy Spirit, for proclamation, all provided by this gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? We can be, yet today, powerful witnesses of our resurrected Savior and Lord. But the third thing, and some of our songs today that Jennifer selected certainly reflected this. We as witnesses for Jesus find joy in the journey. Folks, there is just nothing.